we're turning, please, to the passage that occupied our attention on Saturday evening. I had a pause there just to remember that it was Saturday evening that we were dealing with this matter. We're going to be taking up the message that we started, which is centered upon bringing the king back. We're looking at that period of history in the time of Israel when an insurrection against David had broken out and the nation was divided, doubtless thrown into great confusion and hardship. I have no doubt, you know. And listen, when you're reading your Bible, do stop and think of what it is you're reading and conjure up before your mind the implications of the events that are occupying you. The nation was divided at this season, and I've no doubt families were divided. And there would have been men took Absalom's side and their brother took David's side. Maybe even husband and wife divided. That's not something that is all that rare in the history of God's people. There's been many a dispute even within these British Isles of ours in times past that have divided families, brothers, sisters, husbands and wives. And I have no doubt that that was the case. It was a most trying time. A most trying time. A grieving time. It's a portion of God's word, you know, that comes home to my heart with power when I think of things in my own country. Back home in Ulster, there is division. There's not unity when viewing events within our little province. There's division. And I have no doubt that there is a wonderful parallel. We can learn, surely, then, from this passage of God's Word. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 19. And I'm going to read just some verses to refresh your memory and hopefully bring us back into the situation that we were examining on Saturday evening. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel. Absalom has driven his father David, who was God's king. He was God's king. But even God's king, you know, can be dislodged. And for a time, those that are not right and don't have God's blessing can triumph. And here we have the situation. A battle has taken place between the forces of David and the forces of Absalom. And David's forces have won, and Absalom has been killed in battle. It wasn't a victory that brought particular joy to David. The opening verses of chapter 19 contain those most heart-rending words of sorrow and grief and lamentation that ever were wrung from the heart of a father. Oh, when God's people are divided, men and women, what grief there is. What sorrow there is. Well, a little time has passed. And of course, after an event like the battle between David's forces and Absalom's forces, there's reflection. There's a pondering. And people begin to say, why? Why? That's a very important wee word, you know. It's not very big. But boy, is it needful for us to employ it now and then. Why? The Lord doesn't mind you coming to him, you know, and saying, why? As long as you don't say it arrogantly and defiantly and full of doubt. But if you come just as a child to a father who doesn't understand what has been happening and say, Lord, why? He'll tell you. And there's a questioning going on in Israel. Let's read from verse 9 then. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. This is questioning, you see. They were stopping each other at the street corner, in the store. Doubtless, wherever they assembled, they were saying, what's happened? Why has this been so? I think the word strife suggests to us that there was a little more than just a questioning. There might have been a finger or two pointed. You back this fella, Absalom. And counter-accusation. That's common, men and women. That's common. We're not very good at handling situations that have sprung out of mistakes and backsliding. We're not good. Usually we're more interested in vindicating ourselves and making out that we're right and everybody else is wrong. More interested in that than really establishing what is right and what is the way forward. What does God want me to do? And I do think that word strife does suggest to us that it might not have been that pleasant an atmosphere there in Israel. They're at strife, and here's the heart of what it was they were at strife about. It says that they were saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? That last sentence is the text that we have made the central text of our messages on this subject of bringing the king back. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And King David, he's still out of the land, still in a place of exile, as it were, hasn't come back to his city or anything. And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, who were in Jerusalem, loyal to David, but told by him to stay in Jerusalem during the insurrection and look after the ordinances of God in the temple. See that they weren't corrupted or polluted. And he sends to these two good men, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa or Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And they bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. The king's words brought unity among the people that had been somewhat at strife. He brings unity. So that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. May the Lord truly bless these words to our hearts today as we consider them. And may we feel the power of the Word of God, which is the living Word, the quickening Word. May we feel its power amongst us today. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer. Lord Jesus, oh, let the voice of the King be heard amongst us here. Let us hear thee, Lord, speaking to us about bringing thee back amongst us to thy rightful place. And may our hearts be bowed, Lord. And may there be a provoking of action amongst us so that we become engaged in the business of bringing the king back. I pray that you will fill me with the Holy Ghost for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen. On Saturday night, when we started our study of this passage, I entitled what I said, The Cause of the King's Removal. And I'm following the advice given me a long, long time ago by a great old preacher, Willie Mullen. He said, if you feel like being a preacher, when you get up to preach, he says, tell the people what it is you're going to say. And when you've done that, then tell them what you want to say. And when you've done that, then tell them what it is you've just told them. And if they haven't got the message by then, forget all about preaching. So I want to just tell you what I told you, briefly, on Saturday night. I told you that this rebellion that resulted in the exile of David started in his own family. Oh, it wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the enemies. His own family. It was a son that was doing this. And it was a son that David, through failure as a parent, had not disciplined. Listen, parent. Believe me when I say this. If you feel as a parent, it will come back, and it will come back to hurt you. It will. Your failures will grow up before you and one day break your heart. Don't feel as a parent. David did. Of course, he had been careless and hadn't taken care of his own heart, and had backslidden, and as a result of that, he had failed not only as a parent, but he had failed in his public duties as king. And do you remember how he had failed to go out with the army, stayed at home, and the sad consequences was his wicked union with Bathsheba. And what is happening here is the direct consequence of that sad story. Oh, men and women, we're so slow to learn that simple, basic truth. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That can't be avoided. And David is reaping the consequences of his failures. Some 10 years previous. You know, sometimes it takes sin a little while to grow and bear fruit. And maybe in that intervening time, David might have forgotten about the sin and about what God had said would happen as a result of his sins. David himself had personally sought the Lord and been pardoned. But we may obtain from God pardon from backsliding, but what we did while we were backslidden will still bear fruit. And the fruit of David's backsliding is now seen in this rebellion. You see, that's why David, in the opening verses of chapter 19, where he is lamenting, don't you know those words? Verse 4 of 19, "Oh my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." It's a heartbroken cry. It's a heartbroken cry. He said, "Would God that I had died for thee." You see, David knew that Absalom's actions had been prompted, had been encouraged by his own carnal, wicked ways during that period of his backsliding. And he saw in Absalom's actions his own sin bearing fruit. That was the cause of the king's removal. Today, in this first session, I want to look at the conditions within the nation which followed the king's removal. When David first was chased out of Jerusalem by the forces of Absalom, at the first thing seemed to go well for Absalom and his rebellion. You know, wrongdoing can, for a time, seem to prosper. It can. And that often leads to a deepening of the deception and the folly of those who are engaged in wrongdoing. They look at it and they say, "Well, we're doing okay." And those who say we've done wrong, well, look at the success we're enjoying. My friend, that's the reassurance of a fool. Things seemed to go well. David was forced out, forced barefooted to leave Jerusalem, weeping as he went. Didn't we read that? It's in the chapter 15. Weeping as he went, a poor, defeated, powerless figure. And his son was now in Jerusalem, occupying the dignity of the royal throne, and doubtless swanning around the great city. And everybody was fawning before him. And all things seemed to be doing well. But my dear friend, it was short-lived. It was short-lived. Oh, for the time, Absalom was so popular. Go back to the chapter 15 and let me remind you of his popularity. Chapter 15. The verse 13, here is the first notice of the rebellion given to David. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Here's this mighty man, this slayer of Goliath. And he's forced to flee. The hearts of all the men of Israel are after Absalom. The opinion poll said he's the favorite. If there had been an election, he would have won it hands down. If there was a referendum, Absalom would have come out on top. My dear friend, none of these things betokened a true victory, or that God was in this venture. No. Rebellion against God and against God's king and against God's ordinances and against God's law can only end in shame and in defeat and in death. And so the battle's over, as it were, the dust has settled. And people are beginning to muse upon all that had happened. And what are they facing up to? Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Those words signaled the end of the rebellion. The end of the scheme which so many thought was for good. So many thought would bring advantage to them and to the nation. It would be a good thing to remove King David. He'd been there a long time. Nero was a young fellow with fresh ideas. And nobody, it seems, gave thought to, well, wait a minute, what does God have to say about this? Nobody seemed to consider that. And in consequence, the attempt to put Absalom on the throne was contrary to God's will. And like all things contrary to God's will, it ended in the defeat of Absalom and in his death. What now, his popular support? Don't ever worry about popular support, Christian. You'll never get it. The cause of God will ever be unpopular. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most unpopular preacher I believe there ever had been, before him and has ever been since. The Savior would never have won any popularity contest as far as the public was concerned. Oh, we love him. He is our everything. But the world despises him. The world despises him. Well, following this tragic day end for Absalom, the people, as I say, begin to reflect. I have been saying to our folk back home in Ulster, it's time to think, time to reflect. And I say, and I can apply this equally with power to the folks here. And no matter where I would stand up, in the United Kingdom, I could apply these words to the people of God. It's time to reflect. Why are we in this position? Maybe in years past, some of the innovations that gripped the imagination of spiritual leaders and church leaders seemed to promise much. But it has come to nothing. The ecumenical movement, the neo-evangelical movement, and I can't even begin to try and list all the more up-to-date ventures that have been launched in the name of the Lord Jesus and which have been sold to Christians as the means of really advancing Christianity. What have they done? What have they achieved? Nothing. They have devastated the spiritual landscape. Until we have almost an invisible remnant left that truly love the things of God. Only a handful of people scattered across the nation. Well, it's time to stop and say, well, why is it so? Why is it so? You will notice here that the people began to muse over the events that had taken place. At verse 9, we've already thought about it, and all the people were at strife. The word literally means the people began to sit in judgment. They began, as it were, to examine why there had been a rebellion and the part they played in the rebellion and the arguments that were used to promote the rebellion. They began to critically and closely examine this matter. Gone was the excitement. Gone was the mind of the mob that swept people along blindly, unthinkingly. But now it's a time for cold, sober examination of what has happened, what has taken place. They began to muse upon these things. And it was throughout all the tribes of Israel. It wasn't just one or two. Oh, men and women, what a marvelous thing it would be if all of God's people everywhere began to say, why? Why are things the way they are? Why are we in this mess? And having asked that question, waited for God to answer it rather than plunging in with some fanciful notion of their own by way of answer. These people were discussing this amongst themselves. So much so that I believe God in His providence took note of it and wonderfully gave them the answer. Hiding away sin and ignoring and pretending that it has never happened is not the right procedure. I have to say, I know what that signifies and what it has meant for me. In the sense, I certainly have sought to provoke a bit of a discussion back home in Ulster as to why things are the way they are. Nobody wants to know. Nobody wants to raise it up. Nobody wants to really examine it. Way back in the 60s, when ecumenism and ecumenical politics was beginning, and the voice of the Free Presbyterian Church was being raised against it, the answer of many to the challenge mounted by the Free Presbyterian Church was, look, you're going to cause a split. You're going to cause a split. And there's that element still now. And that's the response. And they're saying that you'll cause a split. You know, my friend, when I go to the doctor and he says there's something seriously wrong with you, we want you in hospital, do you know what they're going to do with me when they get me there? Split me. There's a fellow going to come in with a white gown and a big sharp knife, and he's going to, let's see what's happening in under the surface here and see what's causing this problem. Sometimes splits are very necessary to get to the root. To get to the root of the matter. Here's a people musing, agitated about the way things have turned out. Now this agitation was of God, you know. It was God who wonderfully was at work. It was He who was stirring the minds and the hearts of the people and making them ask questions. The devil wants us just to slumber on and slide on and never ask the question, why is Christianity in the state that it's in? The devil wants us just to accept that's the way it's going to be, and well, that's it. But God wants us to think about it. He would agitate us. I love that portion in Ezekiel. The 37th chapter of Ezekiel. You know the vision of dry bones, don't you? It's a very familiar portion. Because it's familiar doesn't mean that we understand it or have taken any heed of it. You remember what you read in chapter 37 of Ezekiel? God says to His prophet, having shown him a valley that was full of bones, He says in the verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Now that's the sort of preaching England needs and Ulster needs. We need preaching that will have an impact upon the scene of defeat. These bones are the bones of a defeated army. That's what they are. What happened when God is finished with them? They stood up an exceeding great army. They were the bones of a defeated army. And God is bringing back this defeated army from a state of bones scattered on the field of defeat. And He's going to bring them back again to victory. And how does it begin? With a preacher. It always begins with preaching. And as he preached, there was a shaking. God, give us preaching that shakes people. Your disposition and my disposition is to come to church and not be shaken. We don't want to be shaken. We want to sit comfortably. But if God's going to do anything with us and make anything of us, He's going to have to shake us. Shake us out of our complacency. Shake us out of our backsliding. And as the prophet preached, the bones were shaken, and it says, bone came to his bone. Order came about. Order was brought about. We need go no further in this particular chapter for me to make the point that I wish to make. God was shaking Israel in the wake of this rebellion. And as He was shaking the people, they began to recognize what had happened. What had happened? An order was brought to their minds. An understanding of what had taken place. That's what we need today. We need this spirit of musing, this spirit of questioning, this spirit of wondering and examining. Satan, I tell you again, would have us lie and sleep and slumber. But the Lord Jesus wants to arouse you, my friend. That's why when he came to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea was sleeping. Sleeping. Everything's wonderfully well with us. We have all we need and all we'll ever want. And yet the very opposite was the case. The people in Laodicea could not have been more wrong about themselves. Christian, did you ever think that you may have a wrong view of yourself and of the church and of the spiritual state of affairs? Do you ever think that I could have it as wrong as the Laodiceans were wrong? Because they were wrong. We have no need of anything, they said. And yet all the time the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't even in their midst. He was outside. Knocking to get in. They didn't even miss him. They didn't even miss him. The people in Israel hadn't missed David. They hadn't missed him. The man after God's own heart. The man that God had raised up to be a shepherd to Israel. They hadn't missed him. Until God began to agitate them. And that's what the church needs. That's what the church needs. May God agitate us today. May God agitate us today. You know what I'd love to see? I'll tell you plainly. I'd love to see such agitation, my friend, you'd forget all about the tea that's planned. And all you would think of, and all I could think of, was let's get down on our knees and cry to God. Cry to God to come amongst us again. That's what would happen if God agitates us. As he obviously began to agitate the people. I was wonderfully privileged, you know, as a Christian. I was saved in what I now know to be the beginnings of a real move of God in our wee province. Oh, what agitation. I followed at the heels of Ian Paisley. And I went from town to town, oftentimes driving, and sat there in those meetings in which he preached, and I saw towns and villages agitated. I saw men and women of every age group, as well as young people, at the end of a meeting, standing, weeping, brokenly. As God agitated them. And they saw the errors of ecumenism and how careless they had been regarding the name and the honour of the Lord. And they stood to their feet as an indication that it was going to end. And whatever measures God wanted them to take, they were ready to take them. God agitated them. Men and women, we need that again. Because we have been overtaken, both here in England, by circumstances, back home in Ulster, circumstances perhaps of a little difference, but circumstances nevertheless, that spell defeat and backsliding. And we need to be made to be concerned and made to be made ready to take whatever steps are necessary to put the matters right. The people began to muse then, began to think, began to examine. Secondly, they began to recall the mercies enjoyed under David. Oh, my friend, you never begin to really see how wrong you've been, how sinful you have been. Christian, I'm talking now about your backsliding. You'll never really appreciate it until you see it in the light of Calvary. In the light of Calvary. See what they're saying here? Look there, please, at that chapter 19 again, verse 9, where we have the people, and surfacing among them are these conclusions: the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. They began to think of what David had done for them. What they did to David became all the more reprehensible. It became all the more shameful. It became all the more wicked. Oh, friends, sin is never seen until it is seen in the light of the cross. In the light of the cross. Remember the prodigal. His experience illustrates this truth. Luke chapter 15, the verse 17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." He was happy living in that far country. Happy in his desolation, his dereliction. Happy in his starvation almost. Content. With not the slightest inclination to return to his father's house until he thought of the kindness of his father's house. "In my father's house, even the servants have bread enough and to spare, and I'm starving to death." He began to think of the mercy, the kindness, the love of his father. A love that he had turned his back upon. And in consequence of which he was now in this state of poverty and misery and approaching death. I tell you, men and women, backsliding only takes on its true appearance when we begin to think of what the Lord has done for us. Many years ago, I came on a hymn sung by a man called Jack Halcombe. He was an American. Whatever he was or he wasn't, he could sing. And there was one hymn that he sung, and it started off, "I wonder, have I done enough for Jesus, when he has done so much for me?" My dear friend, what we are, what we have done, only becomes reality when we view it in the light of the cross. You see, the people are beginning to appreciate what David had done for them. Of course, this was a reversing of the process that Absalom had initiated. He had come amongst them and he had promoted the notion that David had done nothing for them. And he promoted a spirit of discontent against David. Do you remember we looked at that? Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. In the opening verses, we're looking at verse 3. And Absalom said unto him, that is unto those who might approach him, in the gate of the city, the place of gathering. And he would say to any who were seeking some recourse from the king, see, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. The king doesn't care anything about you or your affairs or your needs. There's nobody here to help you. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Things would be better under me. But now, you see, having tried Absalom's scheme of things, they have been brought to misery and to shame, and they're saying, look what David did do for us. We're seeing now what he really did for us. We were fools to ever listen to the scheming of Absalom. For we threw away that which was for our good and our benefit, and we embraced a vapor, a cobweb, that produced nothing. That's the process that's going on in the hearts and the minds of the people. They're coming to their senses like the prodigal. Coming to their senses. Absalom had slandered David's rule, painted a bright picture of what it is he would do. We're back in the Garden of Eden again, aren't we? When the devil said to Eve, hath God said that you're not to eat of the trees of the garden? Is that the misery you have been required to live under? Oh, if you would only listen to me, I'd bring you to life. My friend, we have been living in misery as a race, the human race, as a result of Adam and Eve believing that lie. Wherever there is a usurping of God's ways by the devil's ways, misery is the result. Misery is the result. Jeremiah, he was facing a scheme launched by false prophets in his days. Jeremiah chapter 23, the verse 27. Listen while I read it to you. Nothing changes, you know, men and women, from age to age. Nothing changes really. And the schemes of the devil never really change. And here in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, in the verse 27, we have a description of what the prophets of deceit have in their heart, and what it is they're scheming and trying to accomplish. Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. That's what they were just doing. That was the simple core of the whole elaborate scheme of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day and in every age, and attempting to have them forget God's name. Just as Absalom wanted them to forget David's name and all that it meant and follow him. And men and women, that's what's been happening in the church. There have been those who have influenced the church to forget the ways of God, the old paths, the old truths, the old doctrines, and replace them by new ideas and newfangled notions with the promise, this is But look at what it has done. The land is dotted with the skeletons of empty churches, depleted congregations, weak and pathetic witnesses for God, dying gasps from the lips of God's servants, where once there was the mighty thunderings of gospel preaching. That's been the result of following Absalom. The people are coming to realize that. They're remembering. Yeah, do you remember how it was under David? Do you remember how things used to be? They were emerging, as it were, from a fog. And they're seeing the truth. They were seeing David as they had seen him at the first. When David first was crowned king, the people recognized him for who he was, raised up of God to be the shepherd. Do you know what's happening here as we look at the musings of these people? What's happening, my dear friend, is very simply this. They're returning to their first love. They're returning to their first estimates of David. And all the people were at strife through all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines." They're having a revised opinion of David, and they're going right back to the opinion they first had of him when he became king. That's what we need. You need it and I need it. A heart that's filled with that opinion we had of Jesus when first he was made our king. That's what needs to take place. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening now in the wake of the defeat of Absalom. Again, the people began to lament the dishonor that had been done to David. "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and Absalom, whom we anointed over us." That's honesty. They didn't say, "And Absalom, you followed him." I didn't. No, I was always loyal to David. No, here's heartbroken honesty. We anointed him king for us. There was a unity in their self-reproach and shame. Back home in Ulster, there's none of us that are tainted with disloyalty to the Lord Jesus and his ways. To some degree or other, we went along with a drifting from the Saviour. Nobody can say, "I had no part." I preached a message in a wee orange hall in the wee town of Ahahal. Title of the message was, "What is Happening in Ulster?" And because it was Foster, a lot of guys come in. And they thought they were going to hear all sorts of people getting kicked. That wasn't the message God laid in my heart. Instead, I said, we have all contributed to the drift and the decline and the departure. You can listen to it if you want to some sermon audio. And that's the truth, my friend. And here's a people, and there's no one saying, leave me out of it. I'm not to blame. But they're all saying, we made Absalom king. We anointed him king over us. How glorious at that time of remembering must David's deeds in the past have appeared. Does Calvary really fill you with joy and gladness? Does it melt your heart? Does it fill you with wonder? Or have you more or less forgotten what great David's greater son did for you? And forgetting that, you've been easily swayed into following that which is not of God. Let me read to you some verses from the Psalms, Psalm 137. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Who's speaking here? People who were suffering the consequences of departing from God. They have departed from God, and God has departed from them. Their nation has been overrun. They've been carried away into Babylon captivity. And here they are. And by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Sat down to think. Sat down to muse. Sat down to ponder. Sat down to remember. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. I pray God will come upon us today or at some time in the very near future and cause us, and I'm especially saying to you older Christians, cause you to remember what God has done for you in the past. And if he does that, then you will remember with tears, just like this people. We hanged our harps upon the willows, for we had nothing to sing about. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? A brother was showing me some pictures, you know, from bygone days in Liverpool. Gatherings of tens of thousands of people who loved the Lord and loved His truth. Where are they now? Is not Liverpool a land that's strange to the gospel? Is it not a strange place to you and to me as Christians? Is it not an alien place? Is not the atmosphere of it contrary to the gospel? That's because of departure. That's because of following an Absalom. To a lesser degree, it's become like that in Ulster. Oh, maybe if you visited Ulster, you would say, what a wonderful place this is. Look at all the churches and all the people there. But for those of us who live there, we remember when it was even more wonderful. So that which you count wonderful, we know is an indication of decline. An indication of decline. They began to lament then the dishonor they had done to David. They began to be vexed at themselves for what they had done. They began to be ashamed of how they had treated God's anointed. They had anointed Absalom, but God had anointed David. And they began to be ashamed of how they had treated him. Jeremiah felt the same way. Would you turn to him again, please? Chapter 14. We'll be finished in a moment or two. Jeremiah chapter 14. Verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. The Lord, a stranger in his own land, just as he had been a stranger in the church at Laodicea. I tell you, the Lord's a stranger in the land where once he walked, where once he blessed. I've mentioned it. Is not his truth the thoughts of God, the purpose of God? Is it not something strange to our government? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It was disclosed just a little while ago in Northern Ireland that the government there had destroyed over 4,000 embryos since 2006. Now that's murder. The scientists would tell you that that's just a cell, another cell. It's nothing. It's nothing. You can destroy it and you're doing nothing wrong morally. But God says differently. God says differently. That embryo is a human being. David in the psalm said, and I'm not quoting directly, but I am quoting directly the meaning of his words, God knew me when I was an embryo. You can recite for yourselves the things that are happening in your land, all of which is quite contrary to God. So that God's a stranger, unlistened to, unheeded. That's how it was as a result of their following Absalom. David was a stranger, forced out barefooted, weeping, head covered in shame, residing now in a far off place. A stranger in the land. The Lord Jesus today is a stranger in the land. His law is despised. He's a stranger in the church. He's a stranger in the church. Prayer meetings are neglected. Why? Because what's the benefit of going and meeting with Jesus Christ? What's the sense in spending time calling upon the Lord? I know we said, where two or three are met together, there am I. But I wouldn't be bothered going to such a meeting. That's the average Christian attitude. The Lord's a stranger. Who's in the prayer meeting? No, I don't know anything about him. He's a stranger in our lives. Our children know so little of them. Our children know so little of them. Listen to me, this is a football town. I hope it's not the case that your children, Christian, know more about the football teams in this town than they do about Jesus Christ. About who's the centre forward and the middle back and all the rest. I don't care tuppence about football. And it grieves me the pagan idolatry that is attached to it. But children from their knee high are embracing this and thinking about this morning, noon and night, and their bedrooms are plastered with pictures of footballers. There's not a verse from the Bible there. Because the Lord's a stranger in our home. And it should not be. And we should begin to muse upon these things and pray that God will agitate us as he did the people of Israel as they saw the consequences of their following Absalom. They saw the futility of Absalom's cause. Nothing had come of it. He's dead. He's dead! He's dead. It's all over. It's all over. There's no future in rebellion. There's no future in backsliding. There's no future in carelessness. All that will happen is the church will die. If there's not a change wrought amongst us men and women, the work will die. I'm telling you, the work will die. If the Lord doesn't come back amongst us, the work will die. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. That's the way of Absalom. He fitted every requirement of man. He ticked all the boxes, to use a modern idiom. But it ended in death. I mourned at the developments in my own country, because I knew this was going to end in death. The signs of death are there. Oh, the signs of death are there. These were the conditions then that prevailed following the king's removal. Now in our next study, we're going to go a little further, and we'll consider the circumstances that brought about the king's return. I hope that I haven't wearied you, but that you'll stay and share that time with us.